We have some that will live stream this, some that will attend here who are not Christians, and that's great. You're welcome here. You're always welcome to be with us and to be a part of when we gather to worship God. But I want to say something first to you who are Christians, the majority of our gathered group this morning. There is something really profound in this passage where we see there's a gathering storm. And as Christians, especially in our times in which we live, we can look around and say objectively that there is a lot of turmoil in our society, in our culture right now. There are many rivalries. There are many angry people. And if you have talked to people about this, it's not just a Christian perspective to know that people are at odds with each other and that there is a lot of fighting. And there's a sort of a feeling of a gathering storm. And I want to tell you that as Christians, we should be the most confident in times like this. We can be the most optimistic because God, as we will see in this, orchestrates all things for the good of His people, His kingdom, His glory. And He will work such things out. Well, we pick up this passage and this short little unit of this text where there is sort of a gathering storm. Jesus with His disciples have been near Jerusalem and in that area for this week leading up to the Passover. And what happens is, as they're there, Jesus had already told the disciples before. In fact, the third prediction of His death and crucifixion was back in chapter 10 in verses 33 and 34, where He says, "We're going into Jerusalem," to these disciples, "and the chief priests and the scribes will mock and flog and kill the Son of Man." He's been speaking openly about this. And they all know that there is tension. It's sort of a rising tension as they go into Jerusalem. It was a gathering storm. And what would happen is things would get bad. Things would be difficult in there. And the disciples knew they were going into this very dangerous situation. And yet, they go willingly. And they're with Jesus. And so the first thing that we see in our verses, if you look at verse 12, that the disciples intend to prepare for Jesus. They intend to prepare the Passover for Jesus. Now, as we read earlier from Exodus, the Passover feast is a reenactment of the Passover in Egypt. It was to happen at the same time every year. It was by God's decree to be the beginning of the Jewish calendar. He said, this month will mark the beginning of the year for you from here on out. And so it began in the month that's called Nisan, the new year. And so when these families would gather to have a feast of unleavened bread, the youngest child was instructed to ask the father of the household, "Father, what is the meaning of these things?" And so on this day, the 14th of Nisan, they would do certain things. And then the father would explain to the whole household, "These are the things that we would do." And the father would say, "Look, we remove all the yeast, all of the leaven from our house, and this represents sin." And then they would prepare certain things to eat. They would prepare, one thing was bitter herbs. And the bitter herbs, the father would explain, this is because when our fathers were in Egypt, they were our slave masters, and they made our fathers' lives very bitter. So we eat these bitter herbs when we gather, to remember that. And then he says, he would say, "We prepare this bread without yeast, because God redeemed Israel from slavery. And we are to eat it with our belts fastened," which we would say with our shoes tied and ready to run, ready to go. And the idea here is the haste of it was to be ready to flee from slavery as God works a great salvation. And the most important part of this Passover feast was a lamb that was to be roasted over fire and eaten by everyone in the household. Now in verse 12 we see that. This is indicating, this is that day, that 14th day of the month. And it says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb. The routine had gone on for a long time, since the Exodus, since God first did this first Passover. And the redeeming, atoning blood of that lamb in Egypt was to be brushed on the doorposts and on the lintel of the doorway entering the houses where Israel lived as slaves in Egypt. And those places where the blood was on the doors, the father would explain this to the family every year, Passover by Passover at the Seder, that the Lord passed through in judgment through the land of Egypt. And there was great weeping. There was great lamenting, even in the house of Pharaoh, because of death that had come to every one of those houses, except those that had the blood of the Passover lamb on the doors. And when God struck down the firstborn in all Egypt, God would see the blood and pass over those houses. So Israel was made to remember this and to recite this and to replay these things year by year. So the disciples were doing what God's word instructed them to do. And friends, that is wisdom. It is wisdom to just take what God's word says and just obey it. They didn't understand all the details that were involved in this. They did not understand something that was happening right then at this specific Passover. But it is wisdom to obey God, even when we do not understand all of the details. So these disciples then, you see in this passage, intend to prepare a Passover for Jesus. But what they find and what we see in this passage is this, that Jesus has already prepared the Passover, and they are entering into it. Jesus has prepared the true Passover for them. Look at verses 13 through 15 in our short little passage. What we see is that Jesus has already orchestrated everything. He says, you'll go into the city and you'll see a man carrying a jar. Jesus knew. Jesus had planned. Jesus had orchestrated this. And he says, follow him. Follow that man with the jar. Now, a man with a jar is unique. And according to the count, it might have been as many as 2 million people gathered in Jerusalem for these feasts at that time. But a man carrying a jar, a water jar, was very unusual because that was considered a task for women. And so a man carrying a water jar would stand out. Jesus says, follow that guy. Now this gives you the impression that this is something secretive. And you can feel the tension. They're not speaking openly. Where can Jesus have the Passover? Where can the teacher from Nazareth celebrate this feast? Because there was tension and there was a buzz in the whole city. And everybody knew that there was this tension between these religious leaders who wanted to get rid of Jesus and Jesus himself. So there's a feeling of secretive actions here. And he says, then you'll say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And you get the impression that Jesus had prepared everything, even what to say to that person. And so these two disciples that Jesus sends in can then set up this Seder meal, which interestingly does not include a lamb. But we'll get to that next week. He will show you, he says, a large upper room furnished and ready. Now what's the point? Why does Mark include this? And what does the Holy Spirit intend for us to know about these preparations for Passover? It is this, that God is doing this. God is orchestrating what is happening here. This first Passover, where the true Passover, where Jesus is sacrificed himself. And what we call this in the Bible is, when we study these things, is it's called a typology. The Passover was given as a foreshadowing of what God would do on this very day, when Jesus was going to be sacrificed, when he would be crucified on a cross. God was teaching his people and all people who knew about these things from the scriptures that God works in a certain way. And year by year, these things are recited in Israel. And this is how God was training people. This is how deliverance works at my hand. There's an atoning sacrifice. There's wrath for sin, but there is mercy when the atoning blood covers someone and God's wrath passes over those that are under that blood. It was a pattern year by year. So we call this a typology. And the typology is this, that God's working there in Egypt to save his people from slavery is what God would ultimately do. A friend of mine that lives in Chicago says God actually orchestrated history as the super grammarian who was teaching people that what would happen later by preparing them in foreshadowing these things. So what God did was, like a great novelist would write, and you would see these clues early in the novel because of what would happen later, and it would make sense later because it would all come together. God orchestrated history in this way to prepare people to know that he is the true Passover Lamb, Jesus. And so God was orchestrating this ultimate, true Passover. And it was happening then when Jesus entered Jerusalem. It was a divinely orchestrated event, determined before all time and fulfilled by God himself in the days that these things happened. God determined that Jesus would be killed at this Passover, that he would be the atoning sacrifice. And what did he orchestrate with all of this? When the true Passover Lamb, Jesus, was sacrificed on that cross, he made an atonement for the sins of God's people. God made an atonement. God is a God of justice. God always punishes sin. And there's no way around that. But if one takes the place of another, they can be sacrificed. They can be punished rather than the one who has sinned. And so God determined it this way, that a lamb could take the place as a symbol back then in Egypt of the penalty of sin that the people of Israel deserved. When God's wrath came through, it was a payment, a ransom. That's what the lamb represented, an atonement. And God worked a wonderful deliverance through that atonement. He made his people free from slavery then. And what happened then was, just like God made his power known over Pharaoh in Egypt, God made his power known over and against all sinful rebellion set against God. Now we can take this and say, we need that. And some of you do. Some of you know what this is like. There are people in this world who call on God, who are in hard situations, who live in countries where you are oppressed. There are workplaces where some of you work where you are mistreated. Some people are in families, in households, in relationships that are just wrong, where bad things happen. And those are important things. And when we call on God, we want him to change our situation. And that is good. And I can tell you this, that every one of you who calls on Christ, there will be deliverance for you from all of these things at some point. But it wasn't an easy path for Israel through the plagues, through the time when God was working deliverance for his people. They lived there. They lived through it until this ultimate delivery happened. But the atonement teaches us something deeper. If you can escape your workplace, or you can get out of an abusive situation in a home or a relationship, if you can flee a country where there is oppression, those are good things. But the problem that God sets us free from is deeper. And we can't flee from the sin that is within us. We can't flee from the things that we have done to offend God. We can't flee from the wrath that we deserve that goes with us no matter where we move, no matter where we work, no matter where we live. And that bitterness that is inside of us, we can have freedom from that sin. You can have freedom from the sin that would cling so closely to you that no matter where you work or live, no matter what your relationships are, you can have freedom from that bitterness, the dominion of that slavery, that sin. How? Through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. He cleanses you from your own sin. He cleanses you from the power and the dominion that would enslave you no matter where you live or work or go. You cannot run away from it, but God can work in you. And you can have complete victory over sin. He can cleanse your conscience from the burden of your sins. And he does in Christ. Here's another prefigurement, something else that God did along the way. And it shows us how God would do this. Abraham, when God called him and then gave him a son, Isaac, that he had waited for and prayed for and was promised for years, he waited. And then God gave Abraham Isaac, his son, his only son from his own body. And God said, I will bless all the nations through your seed. But this was his only son. And God said to Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, and I want you to go to this region called Mount Moriah. And there, I want you to take wood and fire, and I want you to sacrifice your son, your only son, on Mount Moriah. And so, I'm not going to retell the whole thing, but when they got there, this father took his son, his only son, and they started walking up this mountain, which Moriah was the same region of Jerusalem, the same place where Solomon would build the temple, the place where Jesus died in Jerusalem as a sacrifice. But back then it was an open country. And Abraham took Isaac and they're walking up and they're carrying the wood and they're carrying probably a bucket that had live coals in it. And his son said to him, he said, my father, here's the fire and here's the wood, but where is the lamb for burnt offering? Where is it? And as they're walking up, Abraham said something that was profound. He said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And it was on that very same mountain, that very same place in Moriah, where God did provide the lamb that was the sacrifice. On that, in that situation, before Abraham was able to sacrifice Isaac, God provided a substitute. Right when the knife was raised, and God said, stop, stop. He said, here's the sacrifice. Switch them. What God does for you, what God has done for me and for us, all of us who call on Christ, is he made a sacrifice. God provided the lamb for the sacrifice. And Jesus is that lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, the Passover lamb, the one true Passover lamb that is the substitute for you. And his atoning sacrifice of himself is our salvation. Because he took our place, we are set free. God intentionally timed all of this. Jesus' death at the true Passover. He prepared this. And so the way Jesus said to his disciples back in chapter 10 of this book, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to do what? To accomplish a mission. This is what he said. The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. And God accepted that sacrifice so that the way is open and we can be saved. Well, it says in verse 16, these disciples went into the city, into Jerusalem. The disciples set out, they went into the city, and they found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. God orchestrated the whole thing. This is the true Passover. And it all happened just the way God said it would. This is good news for us. The disciples of Jesus will always find it just as he tells us it will be. We can trust his words. We can trust him when it seems that there is no way that things could go well. When things are not as they ought to be. And by the way, if you are in a situation where you need God to deliver you, and you know that you have to stay in that, a work situation, or whatever the situation is, Psalm 37 and Psalm 73 are great psalms to pray when you are waiting for God's deliverance. I'll leave that for you for homework. But you can trust God by trusting his word. You can know with confidence that God will do everything he says he will do. And he always will come through. We can and should be the most confident people in the world. Why? Because we have come to know that God has a definite plan for all things. The God who orchestrated this true Passover, the Lord Jesus who went to Jerusalem knowing and predicting and telling beforehand exactly what would happen, how he would be abandoned and betrayed, how he would be arrested, how he would suffer and die, and then after 3 days rise again. He had a definite plan, and he accomplished his definite plan. And it was for your redemption. And so, all of us who call on him can know that God himself will continue to orchestrate all things for the good of his people and for our salvation. When there is oppression in this world and things that are so wrong, we should, as God's people, work to set those things right. We should do what we can to help people have freedom, to end their bitterness and their dullness and their distress. But there are times when there is no human recourse. There's no way for us to stop the oppression. But there's a God who can. There's a God who is greater than every situation. And he will see at that point that all of his people will be set free. And in this time in which we live, we should follow Jesus when we do not know all that he is doing, with a confidence in the message he has given us, that there is salvation for all who call on him. And everyone that comes in under his blood is safe from the wrath of God. You know that in Egypt, when these things happened, it says that no outsider shall eat of this Passover. But then in the very next section, back in the later part of Exodus chapter 12, it says that anyone who joins themselves to Israel enters into this and is included. Now the difference is, who will be under this blood and who will not? You don't have to be ethnically Israel back in Egypt to be saved. You simply have to obey God's word and go under that blood. And so there are some implications for us with this. One, for Christians, when we comprehend these things, we should look at this and say, what does God want for us? He made this pattern. How do we fit into it? Well, God has worked this salvation, and it is accomplished. And as much as we are realizing it, the way he wants us to respond is this. He wants us to pursue holiness. He wants us to have our belts fastened, so to speak, to be ready to live for him and do as he says. And we should cleanse out the old leaven. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we should get rid of sin in our lives. And as we realize it, that's what God wants us to do. It says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. It says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The implication here, what he says is, Christ has been sacrificed. He's saying, it's done. The atoning sacrifice to take your place has been accomplished. Therefore what? The implication is, he says, you are already clean, as you really are unleavened. What God is saying here is, you are to become what you already are in God's sight. God has declared you innocent. Does that mean you have stopped sinning? No. It means that the penalty for your sin has been paid for. And God says, I see you as holy, I judge you as innocent because the payment has been paid for, and now you get to become what you already are in God's sight, holy. So remove sin from your life. You have to identify it, and you have to put it to death. You have to get rid of it, just like leaven from those households had to be removed. You are to be holy because you belong to him who redeemed you. That's the first implication. Secondly, this, there is a judgment that is coming, greater than the judgment that fell on Egypt when God redeemed his people there. And the judgment that is coming is the judgment of all people of the whole world. God will punish all people for sin. And on that day when Christ returns and God judges all people, it will be very much like the Passover in Egypt, because the only way to be saved on that day will be to be under the blood of the true Passover lamb. The only way to be safe on that day of judgment is to be under the blood of Jesus. His blood ran out of his body. You know, we use these phrases that sound strange to people, and we have to kind of explain them. You don't just walk up to someone in Wawa and say, you need to be washed in the blood. You know, that's strange. But you have to understand what's behind that. We're not literally saying you need to bathe yourself in blood. What we're saying is Jesus' blood actually ran out, and God used that to show and to reveal that the life is in the blood. And when the blood goes out of a person, they die. And when those animals were sacrificed and when their blood was going out, it was to show how God uses a substitute to atone for sin. And what Jesus did was he bled and he died on a cross. And the reason we use that phrase is because it was the shedding of his blood truly on a cross 2,000 years ago that God looks at and he says, because he died, because his blood was shed out, his life is for yours and you are free. So take shelter under that. That's what that means. And it means that you must rely on him to save you. Relying on him looks like obedience. It was those that heard God's word and responded by going into those houses, by painting the blood on the doorways. And so on that last day, you either rely on Jesus as your Passover lamb, or you rely on yourself in that coming judgment. Just like in Egypt, you either did as God said and took shelter according to his word revealed to you, or you did not. That's what made the difference. And so here, now, the question is, how do you know if you have believed, if you've believed properly? I'm going to use an illustration that I've used before, but it's been a few years, by D.A. Carson, where he talks about what it means to believe. And he uses the illustration of the Passover. And he says there were these two men that were neighbors in Egypt during the time of the Passover, Mr. Smith and Mr. Brown. Very Jewish names. They're really not, but that's what he says. And there were these two men, and whenever God explained all of this, Mr. Smith was very nervous about what was happening. And so he talked to his neighbor, Mr. Brown, and he said, Mr. Brown, I don't know about all this stuff. It's very scary. You know, God has been doing some very powerful things. And I'm not sure if I'm going to be safe. And so Mr. Brown says, well, have you done everything? Now, Mr. Brown was very confident. He knew God, without a doubt, God was going to save them. And so they were talking, and Mr. Smith said, well, but how can we be sure? How can we know? Mr. Brown says, well, have you done everything God said? And he says, oh, yeah, I've done it. We sacrificed the lamb, bitter herbs, the unleavened bread, and everything's cleaned out, and we're going to have our belts on. We're ready to go. But I just don't know. He said, well, have you done everything you've said? Yes. The blood is on the doors? Yes. Mr. Brown says, well, don't worry about it. But Mr. Smith couldn't stop worrying about it. And yet he did what God said to do. And here is the question. Which one of them was saved? And the answer is both. And this is very important for us to understand. Because when they obeyed God, both would be saved. This is the reason, because it is not the strength of your faith which saves you. It is the object of your faith. And God is the one who saves. And if the Lord Jesus is the object of your faith and you are trusting in him, you are saved. And it is just as if you were in one of those houses in Goshen in Egypt whenever Israel was in slavery. You will be saved because of what he has done. Not because of how well you believe. So receive Jesus by faith now. He is the only Passover lamb that makes atonement for you. There's a little phrase here at the end of our passage that proves true for all of Jesus' disciples. Remember this phrase. They found it just as he had told them. I think that when the prophets in days of old, when they would see and God told them, this is the way it will be, and they told everyone, and then they watched it happen, I think this must have been their experience. God said it would happen, and it's actually happening exactly the way he worded it. It's exactly the way he said. And they would see that over and over again. And God, when he promises something, it happens that way. Friends, that will always be true. God tells us, he promises, he does exactly what he says. What he did with the true Passover, we can look at that and say, he did it. He did it just as he had told them. And you can rest trusting in his faithfulness for the future. Because what he did before and what he promises to do in the future, it will happen just as he has promised, just as he predicts. You know, in the book of Joshua in chapter 5, God's people left the wilderness time when He provided manna for them every day. And they entered, they crossed the Jordan River, and they were in the Promised Land, and there was produce. There were fields, and there were grapevines, and there was all of the things that they would need to live on. And that day, when they crossed over, was this day when they celebrated the Passover. And so one of the first things that happened in Joshua 5 is that they observed this Passover, the same thing, year by year. And they came into that new land, and God provided for them there, just as He had promised. God provided for them when they were in slavery. God provided for them when they were in the wilderness. And God provided for them when they were in the Promised Land and when they received the gift that they had looked forward to. He who did all of these things will be our God in the future. We are now in this world in a time of wandering. We are sojourners. We are more like Israel when they were in the wilderness than we are like Israel when they were in the Promised Land. But we can look at Him and know that we can rest in His promises, because He who did all this will be our God in the future. Let's pray.